Have your Bibles. We're going to be in Proverbs today. We're finishing up our series called Undivided. We're going to be in Proverbs, the beginning of Proverbs chapter 3. So good. Proverbs 3. I think one of the hardest things about, maybe the most humbling things about life is when you discover your blind spots. Does anybody point out your blind spots to you? That's awful. Like, I hate that. So you're living life and you think that you're a certain way, and then someone steps into your life and says, you have this blind spot. And then someone else has the nerve to confirm that on their behalf. Like, I hate that. Like, I think that I'm a certain way about life. I don't think that I'm that dramatic. I don't think that I'm that some people say that I am. And so that I maybe make a bigger deal about a thing than ought be made about it, and respond in ways that some would consider over the top. And I don't think that's true. However, there's a large enough group of people now that have said that about me that maybe I need to consider that it might be true. You know what I'm saying? Like, our blind spots in our life, we all have them. We all have a perception of ourselves. Have you ever heard someone say, or I heard somebody write about this, said that if your life were a sitcom, would you like the character you play? Like, if we could just kick back and watch you in a day, would everybody be like, man, that Chris, that guy, I think we could hang out. I don't think so. Like, I don't know. Now they'd be like, that guy, he seems exhausting. He's just constant with this guy. He just walks off in the middle of everybody's conversations. Who wants to be around him? He has half conversations, that Chris. I do that. I did it this morning. I had 3 conversations that I got halfway through. I had to go back and apologize to 2 people this morning. In the middle of the conversation, I was like, I got to talk about this. And it wasn't that I wasn't interested. It was just like I just needed to do all of them at once. And I don't know that I like being that way. It's a blind spot in my life that I maybe am dramatic and hard to focus for me sometimes. Maybe that's true. I don't know. But we have these blind spots in our life. And the more that we become aware of them, it's painful, but it's helpful. Like, we need to change. If we don't know how we need to change, then what are we going to do? How are we going to do it? Proverbs 3 is so great. It starts with talking about how we're supposed to live life, to be aware of who we are and what it is that's supposed to guide us so that we are aware of these things. So we know. I'm going to start in verse 5, a very, very famous verse. It says this. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father, the son, in whom he delights. Oh, man. So this passage is about how we're supposed to navigate life. Because we all have blind spots. And without some kind of external guide, some kind of external help, we're just going to live life driving our giant trucks, running little Priuses off the road. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to have blind spots that keep us static, that keep us from growing. And so this passage is an outline of how to do that, of the guide that we need to walk through in life. And it starts off by saying this. It starts off by saying, talking about how faith is well, it's everything. It's our heart, it's our head, it's our hand. The first verse is, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understandings. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. It starts off with this notion of trust in everything. Martin Luther, the famous, he was one of the reformers. Luther said this way. He said, there's 3 conversions. There's the conversion of the mind, there's the conversion of the heart, and there's the conversion of the pocketbook. What he's talking about is there's the conversion of the mind, the way that we think. The fact that there is a God and that Christ came and died on the cross, all of these truths, that has to affect the way we think, right? If we trust that and we believe that to be true, it's got to affect the way we think about things. it's also bound to affect the way we feel about things, right? I mean, the process of growing to be more like Jesus, the fancy word is sanctification, or in the church my grandmother grew up in, her church, sanctification, that's the changing, growing into who Jesus wants you to be, that is a hard and difficult process. And it involves trusting, and he's bound to make us, as we go through this process, feel differently about things than we felt before. If Jesus rose from the dead, I feel differently about things than if he didn't rise from the dead. It's bound to happen. What I care about and what I love, what I believe to be true, this is amazing. If it is true that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died, that he pursued us, that God's pursuing love of us, in his pursuing love of us, Christ came and died on the cross that we might have life and life everlasting. If that is true, it affects the way I feel. It affects what I know, and that is bound to affect my heart, because now where there's no hope and no comfort, now all of a sudden there is. But this is not all that there is. That the world's not supposed to be this way, and that things should be different. That things have changed. The way I feel about them has to change. It's not an instantaneous process, but it does. It's also our hands, right? The things that we do, head, heart, and hands. Those, what we do with the things that are entrusted to us, that also has to change. And as we live by faith, trusting the Lord in all of our heart, with all that we are, not leaning our own understanding, it means this. It means that we are moving, we have to move past the place, and it's so hard, move past the place where we think that we need a helping hand to the recognition that we need rescue. Do you understand the difference? Like a helping hand is, hey, I need a little help out. I don't think that I'm doing that great. Rescue is, well, like unless someone intervenes, I'm in trouble. That's rescue. And what faith is, leaning on God completely says, hey, you know what? In this life, as I've moved through this life, I don't need a helping hand. Oprah's your helping hand. She's not your savior. You understand? She's going to give you some good advice, a lot of bad advice. But she has some good advice. There's some spiritual helpful things there, I'm sure. But she can't be your savior. You need rescue. You don't just need a helping hand. Leaning on God in all of our understanding is acknowledging that. Leaning away from what we believe to be true and leaning on him is the acknowledgement that in all of our ways that he is going to guide us and he is going to make straight our paths. What that means is as we go through life, God is going to guard us. And as we gain wisdom and as we grow in our understanding of who he is and what he's done, as we have experiences, he's slowly going to teach us that when we thought left was right, he's actually going to say, no, right was the right way to go, the correct way to go. Because isn't that what life is? It's just a series of so many choices, little and big. And these things are all they're all leading us a place to somewhere. And it's this daily being shaped by God, daily turning to him and letting him guide us through life. It means that we're not wise in our own eyes, but we fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Is that we are no longer living as if God doesn't matter, but in everything that we think and everything that we feel, we're acknowledging that there is a God. I think there's so many people that call themselves Christians that are functional atheists. Right? Like you get up today, and if I live my day today and my day tomorrow, if I live the last year of my life not acknowledging that there is a God, that's just functional atheism. It's just me just getting up and handling my day. I may say yes in conversation, I acknowledge that there's a God, but if it doesn't affect me, that's why he says in all of your ways acknowledge him. The way that you feel, the way that you think, God has impact and something to say about those things. He's corrective and helpful and sometimes disciplined. He has all of these things to say, and all of the things that we do in the suffering and in the heights and everything in between, we acknowledge that he is God. In the way we think, in the way we feel, and what we do, head, heart, and hands, acknowledging that God is the one that ought to direct our paths. And getting wiser and wiser at understanding what that is. He says this, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, turn away from him, turn away from evil. Because if that's what you have to do, acknowledging God is turning away from evil, and it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. That's what he says. If you want to live holy, it's acknowledging our need of rescue, acknowledging him in everything that we do, and that is the refreshing part. That brings refreshment, whole body healing, mind and spirit, as we trust him and guide him. And then something interesting happens. It feels like he breaks here, but I think these things go together. He moves in right after this passage of saying that you need to acknowledge God in everything that you do. And he talks about what I think could possibly be two of the most shaping things in your life. Suffering and the things that you have. Suffering and the resources that you have are possibly the two most shaping things. And he begins to talk about how to think about and deal with those things. Verses 11 through 12 say this, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline." Discipline always has the idea of suffering in it, right? When I tell my son, "Hey, no more of this nonsense. Go to your room." There's suffering involved. And he's wanted to do this thing, and I said, "No more." So there's taking something from him. It's discipline. If you get up and you go to the gym for a week, you're disciplined and you get up every single day. There's suffering there, right? There's always discipline is involved and there's correction involved. There's always some kind of suffering is in there. So the suffering and the discipline that comes into our life, how we understand that and how we accept that could be one of the most shaping things about our life. If there is no God and suffering comes into your life, well, then either it's your own fault or you didn't deserve it or what. The only choice you have is just to become hard against it and to fight against, to get out of it. If there is a God, when suffering comes, if there is a God who loves you and cares about you, and suffering comes, then we begin to understand it as God would use this suffering to shape me and mold me to be more like Christ. I don't like the suffering, but it is the discipline of a loving Father, right? So many people go through suffering and not acknowledging that there is a God that can handle this and has an answer for this. They go through suffering, and I understand it. I get the temptation. They go through suffering and say, "Well, there must not be a God who's loving or I wouldn't be experiencing this." Well, that's hard, right? Because your other choice is, well, now life is just random. and suffering has no meaning. The suffering's still there. It just doesn't have any purpose or meaning. But if it is true that God has in his hands minutes, seconds, up, down, left, and right, and even life and death, then even the suffering that we're going through can somehow be working to make us more like Jesus and for our good. It doesn't mean you have to enjoy it. It doesn't mean you have to love it. But when we acknowledge God in our ways, even in our suffering, that is shaping. I think every day that we get up and deal with stuff, we are being shaped and molded, either be more like Jesus or less like Jesus. Right? If you get up and you go to work and you got a coworker who sits in the cubicle next to you that's just a terrible human being, complains about everything. Maybe you know that person. If you don't, it might be you. You need to work on that. There's always one in every office. It's difficult. And you get bitter and you complain about them behind their back and you get frustrated, you don't think that's shaping you and changing how you are and how you feel about things? But when you acknowledge God and go, "This person is broken and this person is hurting and somehow they need Jesus, and so I'm going to figure out how I'm going to try to love them anyway," that's also shaping you as well. Either way, you're being shaped, either to harden your heart or to try to get out or whatever it is, you're either being shaped that way or you're being shaped to be more like Jesus. We're being shaped in all these decisions. And suffering is one of those things that is the most impactful, that shapes us in tremendous, tremendous ways. And the other one that he talks about in verse 9 says this, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruit of all your produce." The other thing that is incredibly shaping in our lives are the things that we have. We read this wealth sometimes and think, well, that's for rich people. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the resources that we've been given. It's all the things that we have. What are we going to do with our hands? How do we live these things out? And what we find in Scripture is this command to steward what God has given us in kingdom ways. And stewarding is this. If someone has entrusted you with something, it's how you use it. How do I take the thing that I've been entrusted with and use it wisely? Or not. Bad stewardship would be using it badly. I gave my son $20 and let him loose in Walmart. He would steward my $20 poorly. He hasn't learned yet. He's been shaped well. Just come out with $20 of stuff out of a dollar bin, all garbage that I have to stow away later. To steward our resources well. I think this includes our time, and I think it includes the relationships that we've been given. I think that you're going to get to heaven, and God is going to call us to account if you're married for how you stewarded how you cared for his marriage that he placed you in. How did you steward children or friendships or coworkers? How did you steward those relationships? How did you care for the relationships that he gave you? Not just relationships, but the time that we have, but also here specifically, he speaks about the wealth, the things that God has entrusted us with to care for, to for his things. They're his things, and how are we going to do them? How are we going to honor the Lord with the things that he's given us, with the first fruits of all of our produce? And what's going on, it's so amazing, we learn from Jesus is that what he's talking about is how are we going to take the things that God has given us to bring about kingdom things? So Jesus comes, right? He comes and he starts his ministry. Matthew 4 says that after he's tempted in the wilderness, he's baptized, he's tempted in the wilderness. And then it says that he begins to go around preaching about the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus begins to do. Teaches about the kingdom of God. And he begins to say things to people like, hey, it's good news. Good news to you brokenhearted. Good news to you those who are hurting. And he begins to say, this is all good news. Why? Because the kingdom's coming. The kingdom's even here now because I am here. The kingdom is God's will done here. That's how Jesus even teaches them to pray, right? In the Sermon on the Mount. God, your will be done here like it is in heaven. God's kingdom coming here on earth so that things happen here like God wants them to, right? That's the good news, that we are supposed to take the resources that God has given us and use them to make the world the way that God wants it to be even now while we wait for him to come back. Even in a broken world, to begin to make the world how he would have it to be. And we know how he would have it to be because of how Jesus lived his life. Caring for the poor. Healing the sick. Being involved in community. Taking the resources that we have and caring about worship. That people worship and we do it well. Caring about the fact that we do missions well. That we let the world know about who Jesus is, that we care about each other well? Like, isn't that the way that you want the world to be? A bunch of people who care about the world being good, about the sick being healed, about the hurting being comforted, about the broken being put back together? Isn't that the world we want to live in? It's the world that Jesus comes talking about. When the kingdom comes and God and dwells with man again, that's the way it's going to be. And I've come as to inaugurate that here. And he says, this passage points us to the fact that what we're supposed to do is to honor the Lord with our wealth. And then Jesus gives this picture of what he means about taking our things and honoring God with them, by trusting him with them, by having gratitude for them, by paying homage to him by how we use them. We honor him with our first fruits of our wealth. So, part of that's going to include giving. I really believe, and there's a bunch of science, you can look it up, a bunch of science that says that people who give are happier. It's true. But even beside that, like, how do we give? How do we understand how much money we're supposed to give or how we're supposed to give? And the scripture says that God loves a cheerful giver. That's what we want to be. And the truth is about money is that, man, money's hard because greed is sneaky. Like, they did a study and they asked people, and this is the BBC did a study, and they asked people what they thought was wrong with the world. And they gave them a list of the seven deadly sins, lust and, you know, all the things. And they said, what do you think is the number one problem in the world? And the answer came back, greed. Number one problem with the greed. Also, interesting, a different study done about the same time, a couple years after, not knowing about that, they said, they went around and asked people, of these seven deadly sins, which one do you struggle with? Guess which one came in last? Greed. So, here's the thing. Problem with the world's greedy, but it's not me. Like, nobody, everybody thinks the problem with the world's greed, but nobody thinks it's them. Nobody's like, the problem with the world's greed, it's my fault. Because greed is sneaky, right? It's sneaky because, man, like, if you're stealing, you know that you didn't accidentally steal. You don't accidentally steal things, right? You know that you're engaged in that. You don't accidentally end up in an oh my gosh, I'm in an affair. I didn't even know it. Like, you know these things. Like, you know but not greed. The world thinks that they're not responsible. That's not us. I'm not greedy. Money doesn't have a hold on me. Tim Keller's talking about this, talking about greed. Said that he was doing a men's prayer breakfast, and each week was going through the seven deadly sins. And his wife says, just watch, the number one attendant will be lust, and the least one attendant is greed. And he's like, why? She goes, because everybody knows they struggle with lust, and nobody thinks they struggle with greed. And she goes, she was absolutely right. Nobody showed up for the greed. We don't think it's a problem. Greed is for rich people, not you and me. I don't have even if I had a lot of money, I probably wouldn't be greedy. I wouldn't be like them. Greed is sneaky, and we don't know that it has hold of us. And so the Bible talks about, how do I move to a place where I'm a cheerful giver? Because we're all cheerful givers about something, right? Even when I was really, we were struggling to kind of, newly married, not make a ton of money, fresh out of school and trying to get out of life. We didn't have a ton of money. But a buddy of mine called and said, "Hey man, they just got a new guitar. This guy just came and dropped off his guitar. It's like a $3,000 guitar. I think if you come here, offer them $650 for it, they'll give it to you." I found $650 real fast. Real fast. Even though we were struggling. And there's certain things that you'll buy that just, like, I have no, like, even when we are watching our budget really closely, I don't even think about buying books. I need books. That money just flies out of my hand for books. I don't think about that at all. Food? I'm going to spend money on food. I don't think about that. We need to clamp down on all the other areas that aren't books and food. That money just flies out of my hand. How do we get to a place where the money that flies out of our hand is for kingdom work? The Bible says this. It says, look, here's the truth. I can't point to a verse that says, give this exactly this amount of money. And I think there's a reason for that. Wisdom through Scripture, Old Testament and even in the New, talks about 10% of the first fruits, like that being kind of the floor of what it's to give. But even in the Old Testament, when it talked about 10%, there was also other things as well. That was one of the tithes that you're supposed to give in the year. There were others as well. If you had land, you were supposed to not cut the corners, right? That was the idea. You didn't cut the corners of your property. If you had a big, it was laid out in a square, they said, don't cut the corners, because then they would let the poor and the sojourner come in, and they would work in that, and they would gather from that corner. How big's a corner? They didn't say. And I think there's a reason for that. If you were newly married, perhaps you've encountered this situation. Maybe you've been married for a while. You've encountered this situation. Or perhaps your wife or maybe your husband comes to you and says, "How come you don't buy me flowers anymore?" She's making up. I'm using a generic story and I know it. I couldn't think of a better one. "Why don't you buy flowers for me anymore?" If you've been married for a while and you've had a rough day, perhaps you would respond, "Hey, here's the deal. How about you write down for me how often you want me to buy flowers and how much you want me to be spent so we can just be done with this?" If you have accidentally said that out loud, you accidentally said it out loud, you know that that did not go well. Why? Because when my wife says, "I want you to bring me flowers, why don't you do that anymore?" What she's saying is not, she can go to the store. We share a bank account. She can just go to the store and buy flowers herself. That's not what she's talking about. There was a time when the way that I expressed my adoration for her spilled out in the purchase of flowers. There was a time when my adoration of her spilled out in taking her to dinner. And then the grind of life sometimes just made me forget those things. And I needed to be reminded, but I didn't need a schedule. I need to be reminded about the outpouring of my heart to the one that I love. I think that's why God doesn't give us a hard number of what you're supposed to give. To give freely. To live a life devoted to Christ so that He orders your love. So you look at your life and go, "How much can I give?" and learn to do it cheerfully. Scripture points to 10%. It's in the Old Testament, Leviticus 27, it's Deuteronomy 14, Matthew 23. Let's look at a couple of those. Leviticus 27, every tithe, that tithe means a tenth of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees is the Lord's. It's holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. Talked about again in Deuteronomy, it says, you shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. And before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And Jesus even in Matthew references the tithe. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. He talks about giving a tenth. It seems to be the floor. Now, the reason I'm kind of like hesitant to like say like you should give 10%, well, there's a lot of reasons. But one of them is, Like, it's a little unclear in Scripture who the tithe was given to and like how that, but there seems to be this wisdom, this pattern over and over and over again of like the floor of what you're to give is a tenth. That's in Scripture. And that we're supposed to give first. We don't give what's left over. We give out of that. And it's supposed to be uncomfortable. Right? The idea of a tenth, like that was for, I don't know, like there's some people in America that a tenth, that's not uncomfortable. So it's supposed to be uncomfortable for us. It's this sacrificial giving so that we may fear God. And I think that we can. If you, like me, when we talk about these things, go, how could I ever, I can't possibly live on that amount of money. I can't do it. And your heart seizes up. And maybe that's not you, but this is definitely me when I think about this. I have to check that feeling in my heart with the reality that we live in the richest society that the world's ever known. By far. There's no debating it. Right now, 2017-18, this time, this season in America, there's never been so much wealth amassed in so few hands ever in the history of time before. This is the richest that the world has ever been. It's just reality. We're not counting sheep passing underneath a staff and going 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 9. That tenth one's God's. No, we have economies that are like we just. I get it. It's hard. But the reality is that we live in a world that's richer than it's ever been. And that we need this. I think that's an indication in my heart that I struggle with the idea of being a generous giver. It's a red flag that I feel this way. I think we have to practice. We have to practice being givers. I think it's a thing that we have to do. And the last thing I want to say is this, is that motivation matters. Look at verse 10. This verse gets a lot of attention. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with your first fruits of your produce. Then your barn will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. What are we supposed to do with this verse? We don't believe in what's called the so-called prosperity gospel. It says that if we give to God, we give God to be blessed. But this verse says that we give to God and he'll bless us. And that's all over Scripture. I generally think that this is true. I think that the more generous we are, God blesses us. That seems to be the way the world works. If you're someone who manages money in such a way responsibly that you can give away a portion of it, it seems to work out that those people are blessed. Generally, it's not a promise, it's a proverb. This is the way the world typically works, is that when we give, God gives. But sometimes God takes away. Job stands in contact. That wasn't Job's experience at part of his life. It's hard in a lot of ways. So what do we do with this verse? I think that motivations matter. It was in Counterfeits God that Tim Keller told this story. I call him Tim. We're like, I don't know why I did that. I'm sorry. Dr. Keller told this story in Counterfeit Gods. He said, told this story about this farmer, this poor farmer, and he was growing and he grew this carrot. It was the best carrot he'd ever grown. It was a magnificent carrot. It was beautiful. It was a giant. And he grew the carrot and he was amazing. He cleaned the carrot up and he takes it to the king and says, King, you're a just and worthy and good king. And he says, this is the best carrot. This is the best thing I've ever done. It's the best thing I ever will do. And I wanted to present it to you. And the king is moved and discerning his heart. Says, man, hey, you know what? I have a field. I own a field right next to your field. Will you tend it too? And part of that produce will be yours. And the peasant is overwhelmed, and he leaves. Well, one of the king's men is there, one of the higher men in the palace is there, and he overhears this exchange, and he thinks, if that's what happened when you give the king a carrot, what happens if you give him more? So the next day he comes to the king, and he presents to the king a horse. He says, this is the greatest stallion in all of my stables. It's the best one that I have, and I want to give it to you, king. And the king says, thanks very much. That was it. Took the horse. And the guy goes to the king and says, I don't understand. The peasant gave you a carrot and you gave him a field. I gave you a horse, and a stallion, and you gave me nothing. And the king says, the peasant gave me the carrot. You gave you the horse. It was for your own personal gain that you gave me the horse. The king, he did it out of his love and affection to me. I think that our motives matter. I think that's what's going on here. What he's saying is when we give, and we give fully, and we give out of a heart, I think that God blesses us. It's certainly not an exchange when we give God money and we expect a return. I don't understand. I gave God this much money last year and I didn't get the same return. That's not how it works at all. That's not what he's suggesting here. He's suggesting that we live lives pouring out our affection, pouring out and worshiping him with not just with our mind and our heart and our but also with our hands, with the things that we have. I think that matters. And that Jesus is honored in our faith and in the kingdom growth. I believe that Jesus is honored in our lives, and he gets glory when he sees, when the world sees people living and saying, what? It's not like we have to go out and tell people what we did, but when they see people whose lives orient at their hearts, their minds, and their spirit, not just what they feel about, not just what they think, but what they do, and that begins to orient around who Jesus is and what he's done, he is honored and he's glorified in the world. As his kingdom is built, and he sees his church caring for the poor, and he sees his church caring for one another, and he sees the world sees his church doing all of these things, he is lifted up and he is glorified. And that's why we do these things. Not for gain, but for his glory. Not for our personal wealth gain here, there, but so much more is promised. We live our lives not just with our head. I think it's so easy for us, at least in America, to say, yes, I love Jesus with all my mind. I read about it. I think about him all the time. I love Jesus with all my heart. All my t-shirts say blessed on it. I just love him with all that I am. But I need you to love him with your things. And we're like, ugh. And I think that's part of the anxiety that we feel. How can you explain that we live in the richest society that's ever existed and there's more unhappiness than anywhere else? America ranks as one of the most unhappy places. Isn't that crazy? Perhaps wealth doesn't bring us what we thought. Perhaps if we take what we've been given and we order it properly around who Christ is and what he's done, perhaps then his blessings flow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your son, Jesus. We thank you for his promises. We thank you that he's come that we might have life and life more abundantly, that he's shown us all of these things, what the kingdom come really looks like. He has laid that out for us, what you want the world to be like, and you've entrusted to us the stewardship of your creation for the bringing about of your kingdom. Yes, you will come and make it happen finally. You will change hearts and you will do all these things and you will make the world new. But in the meantime, you have left us here as outposts of hope, working to bring the kingdom principles into the world now as best we can. And you've made us stewards of these things. A part of your work here. In our acknowledging you in all that we do, in every day, what we do with our minutes, what we do with our seconds, what we do with our time, what we do with our relationships, what we do with our money, what we do with our mind and where our feelings and affections go. When we honor God with those things, God, I pray that we just taste and see your goodness in it. That money flows out of our hands so easily to see the kingdom built up. Your name glorified.